We're told not to talk about politics and religion. It's the quickest way to ruin your dinner party. And yet, Charles Spurgeon says that that's exactly what we should be doing. All right, he says, I long for the day when the precepts of Christian religion shall be the rule among all classes of men in all transactions. I often hear said, do not bring religion into politics. This is precisely where it ought to be brought and set there in the face of all men is on a candlestick. I would have the cabinet and the members of parliament do the work of the nation as before the Lord. And I would have the nation, either in making war or peace, consider the matter by the light of righteousness. We are to deal with other nations about this or that upon the principles of the New Testament. The truth is that government, that religion definitely belongs in government. Now, before we start, I want to set out a few ground rules, things we will and will not do this morning, right? And that we're going to share what the Bible says about government. We're going to share the purpose of godly government. We're going to share what party God belongs to. Here's a surprise. We will share the devil's tools to destroy government. And I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, but I'm going to tell you how to vote. Sounds like a contradiction. Stay tuned. Okay, so what does the Bible say about God and government? I'm going to try to do a number of things today. First, I'm going to try to do some of what the Bible says about government, generally. Then we're going to look at a specific passage, Romans 13, all right? Then I want to go over some common questions that Christians ask about government, how they should react to government. And finally, I want to do, a warning of what we can learn from the past as believers in this nation. Okay, the first thing is we need to understand there's a difference between God's government and our government here in the United States. We're used to a democracy here in the United States, right? You know, whether it be here in a church committee or whether it be running for election, it's, you try to convince people of your position and the position with the most votes wins. That's not God's government. God runs a kingdom, right? The king says, this is the way it is, and that's the way it is. There's no vote whether the king gets his way or not. The king gets his way. God runs a kingdom, not a democracy. When he says it's so in his word, it's so. Now, I know, and it concerns me, frankly, that too many people want to put their party before their faith, right? And yet God's kingdom is over all, right? God, we as Christians, we need to be Christ lovers before we're Republicans or before we're Democrats. And I know it's tempting for so many people, especially people that love politics. And quite honestly, I've loved politics since I was 12. And we won't go into how many years that is. I'm going to be polite in that. But it's easy to say, well, I'm a Republican or I'm a Democrat, and let me kind of take Scripture and make it fit what the party says. And that's absolutely wrong. What we need to be doing is saying, how does the party, how does the candidate stack up to what God says? We do it otherwise, we make a huge mistake. All right. There's two psalms that talk about God's authority, right? The first one is Psalm 22. It says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 103 says, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. God's kingdom is higher than any earthly kingdom. All right, now I won't read this passage. This is from 1 Samuel in that 8. The time is when the Israelites wanted a kingdom. They say, well, all these other places have kingdoms. God, give us a king. And the Lord, through this prophet Samuel, said, well, I'll give you a king, but you need to understand the king's going to conscript your young men into his army. He's going to tax you and take your grain, take some of your money in that. It's going to be a real cost for you to have this kingdom. And that's true. Now, I think God had a purpose in creating government, right? First, to glorify his name. The main purpose we have here on earth is to glorify his name. And how do we glorify his name? By expanding his kingdom here on earth, by sharing his gospel. Right? And I believe that he wants the government to do the same thing. Right? He also wants government to protect people from evil. Because God knows that we're fallen. Even those of us who are saved, we still sin once in a while if we're honest. Right? I admit that there's been times the 55 mile an hour speed limit, is a little more than a suggestion. God created government to protect us from those who would do evil. So let's take a look at Romans 13. If you'd open it up, we'll look at a few verses there. This is commonly considered the government passage, if you will. And people, when they talk about government, this is where they go. So open your Bible or your Bible app to Romans 13. Verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. We learn from this verse that, one, God established government. Right? So God has created government for our benefit. Right? Also tells us that since he's created government, he is allowed to create boundaries for government. Governments can't do anything they want to do. Well, they can. They can try, but they're being disobedient. They're not supposed to go beyond God's boundaries. Right? God serves a purpose in God's plan. God doesn't do things by accident. He has a purpose in his plan. Right? We need to remember when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, right, he was in prison, right? This was a time when Nero was the king in Rome, right? And they were crucifying Christians, feeding them to the lion, and using them as tiki torches in the march, right? This was the time, what was going on when Paul wrote this. Yeah, so he was writing in a time when you had a very bad government. Verse 2, consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. This is a reminder that God created government to maintain order among a fallen nation. You take a fallen people that are self-centered, selfish, not saved, doesn't have Christ's mind, the mind of Christ, and that, what are they going to do? And that, they're going to commit sin. They're going to rob, steal, murder. They're going to do whatever comes on their heart. And that God created government to protect us from that. So we are expected to obey the law. Verse 3, for rulers who hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. Right? We are to be good moral citizens. When people look at Christians, they should look at us and say, these are moral people. These people are contributing to our society and our land. Also notice that the government should not encourage or enable bad behavior. I think an example of this is our abortion laws. The government is encouraging bad behavior. Verse 4, but the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Government is God's servant, according to this verse, right? And what does a servant do? A servant looks to the master and serves the master. He does what the master tells him to do. Governments are supposed to be God's servant. They're supposed to do what God would have them to do. Governments also should act in accordance with God's laws. Right? God gave us the Ten Commandments. Our government's laws should comport, be in agreement with the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, that's not always the case, and we'll get into that later. Okay, so what are the just purposes of government? All right. Well, to further God's kingdom by commending good, punishing evil, maintaining peace, and protecting the oppressed. So let's get into some questions and answers, some common questions that Christians have about God and government. First one, what if the law is bad? Can a Christian disobey government? And the answer is yes. A Christian can obey a bad law. We have examples in Scripture. Daniel, he was told by the king, you must bow down and worship the king as God. Right? Daniel says, I can't do that. God is higher than you are. You are not God. He disobeyed the king. Right? We have two examples in Acts, right? In chapters 4 and 5, where John and Peter were told by the Sanhedrin not to preach in Jesus' name. And they said, well, no, should we obey God? We're commanded by God to preach in Jesus' name. Should we obey God or should we obey you? We're going to obey God because God's authority is higher than your authority. Now, the Sanhedrin, you could say, well, there was a religious court, or that wasn't really the government. But the truth was that in Roman era, the Romans gave the Jewish Sanhedrin rights on some civil matters. And that, remember, they didn't have the right to execute, to do a capital sentence for a crime. That's why they took Jesus to Pontius Pilate. But they did have certain rights in that. And the right to tell people not to speak, that was within their rights. They were acting as the government at that time. The example here is that we have the right as believers, if a law contradicts God's law, to violate, to break that law. But it needs to be something that puts itself against God's law, not something that we just happen to not like. Common question is, the U.S. a Christian nation? And I would argue that it is, right? And that there were 56 signers, to the Declaration of Independence, right? And almost all of them claimed to be Christians. They defined themselves as Christians. Almost all were Protestants. Four of them were either active in ministry or had been active in ministry. A number of them were children, sons of active ministers. And and half of them, at least half of them, had studied divinity at university. And I think you can tell that they meant this to be a Christian nation by the beginning, as we all know, the Declaration of Independence, right? They say that all men were created equal by their Creator. All rights come from God. Right? Now that strikes me as somebody who knew what the Bible said, agreed that there was a Creator, right, that He created government, and our rights don't come from government. This is an important point. They come from God. Government does not have the authority to take those rights away from us. Right? It's also true, I think, in the Constitution that they've given us. Right? You look at the law structure, and it's interesting, about the same time, the French had a revolution about the same time as the United States. Right? The French Revolution ended up with them, chopping off heads in the street, blood flowing in the streets of Paris, right? And I think that government lasted a dozen years, right? We're closing in on 250 years with this Constitution and this government. Why? In that, because they gave us government rules, checks and balances, right? That one branch of government couldn't overrule another. I know there's some that want to get rid of the Electoral College now. Well, the reason that there's an Electoral College is that so the more populous states couldn't dominate the small states. I think the framers of our Constitution, those who wrote our Declaration of Independence, because they knew God's laws, they knew that man was flawed. They knew that if they gave too much power to any one individual or any one group, that they would take advantage of others. That's why they gave us the Constitution that we have. And that, and it served us well for, like I say, nearly 250 years. But it was written on God's laws. You know, as recently as the 1950s, one nation under God was added to the Pledge of Allegiance. And that wasn't there years ago. As recently as 1955, 56, this was added to the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. And I think we've turned since then. You know, it was in the 60s that they said to public schools, you know, wouldn't start with prayer. We kicked God out, and things have been on a downhill slide ever since. It's interesting. You know, if you look at the money in your pocket, it'll say, "In God we trust." Not in the money, but in God. Next question, are Christians required to vote? Good question coming up. By the way, Mark reminded me that tomorrow's the last day, if you're not registered to vote, that you can register for this coming election. And yeah, so if you're not registered to vote, let this message convict you so that you register tomorrow. But should, are Christians required to vote? Well, the truth was, I looked up and down Scripture. I could not find a specific Scripture that requires us to vote. You know one, please tell me, and we'll all be enlightened. But I think we really are required to vote, and here's why, right? We've been given an opportunity to select leaders who will promote God's kingdom through our government. Right? That's a stewardship. God says, I'm giving you this ability, I'm giving you this talent. Remember the parable of the talents, the 1, 5, 10 talents, right? I'm giving you this talent to work with, steward it. Use it well. I think that means that we need to educate ourselves on the candidates, the parties, and vote the way God would have us to vote. Right. We're commended to be good citizens. Part of being a good citizen is being a good steward. Right. We have an opportunity to stand against evil with our votes. Right. James tells us, right, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. I would argue that we know the ability to do good through our vote, and if we don't vote, it is sin to us. Do Christians have a good reason not to vote? Right, well, here's some of the reasons that I've heard over the years. Right, and that the Lord's in control, he'll put in whoever he wants. And that's true. The Lord can. He can dictate whoever will be our next president, our next senator, our next representative down the line. But quite often in Scripture, God uses his people to affect what he wants to happen. And I think that's one reason why we should vote. Another reason why Christians don't vote, and it's interesting, I forget what the stats are. It's amazing how many Christians do not vote. It's Mark says back there, he's saying it's scary. It truly is. In that the number of Christians that don't vote, if they voted in every election, voted the way God wanted, and that we would have a vastly different government in this nation. I wish everybody would study Scripture and that and get what's here. Here's a hand. Would somebody...
Last number was 50% of Christians don't vote.
Okay, Mark's saying 50% of Christians don't vote. And that's probably true. You know, I understand it. I've been a believer for over 30 years. I was surprised what I learned about God and government preparing for this message. There was a lot I didn't know. Now, another reason that Christians give for not voting is, well, things are bad. Look at the news. We're all going to be raptured soon. Right? We're going to be out of here. What difference does it make what government is going to be? Well, you know what? I heard that in 1988. 88 reasons that the rapture was happening in 88. Well, I heard it in 92, right after the Gulf War. Right? But the truth is, we're not told to be good stewards, to forget being good stewards as citizens because the rapture is coming soon. One, we could be wrong in that. But even if we're not, even if the rapture happens the Wednesday after the election, that doesn't mean that we should neglect what we're supposed to do on election day. That's no reason not to vote. I'm sorry. The other is that you hear commonly is, I only have one vote. What difference does it really make? Okay, well, let me draw an analogy for you. I can't present the gospel to every person in the world. Does that mean that I should not present it to the one person who's in front of me? Okay, I only have one vote. Shouldn't I use that one vote to do good? You know, I think the bottom line, and I don't know, maybe I'm, hope I'm not being obnoxious here, but you know, I don't think these are good reasons. I think the truth is we're just too doggone lazy to learn about the candidates, study. We'd rather do other things, and we're too lazy, and then we don't vote. In fact, we think because we're not informed, we're providing a public service by not voting. And I admit that there's some people that probably, they haven't learned a doggone thing about any of the candidates. They're just throwing a dart who they're voting for, you know, or they saw two commercials on TV and that's how they decided who to vote for. Yeah, I suppose it probably would be a good thing if they did not vote. But as Christians, if we don't learn what we need to learn about candidates, and it's our fault when we get bad government. Would God ever install a bad leader? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, he would. Right? If you look at Daniel 3, 4, and 5, God placed Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar on the throne in Babylon. God would establish bad leaders at times. Right? Would God ever use a bad leader? I think we have the perfect example of that in the Roman government at the time of Christ. Right? Jesus, the Sanhedrin sent Jesus before Pontius Pilate, right? They wanted him to be executed. And Pontius Pilate said, well, here's the charges against you. Jesus, what do you have to say? And Jesus said, nothing. And Pilate says, well, don't you understand? I have the authority for life and death. What I say here today decides whether you live or die, right? And Jesus' response, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. So Pilate's authority came from the Lord. Right? Now, what did the Lord do with that crummy, nasty, bad authority in Rome? Right? Well, he used it to fulfill the prophecy and provide us a Savior. So if you ask yourself, would God ever use a bad government? There's your answer. God would definitely use a bad government. Well, what should we do if we have a bad leader? Well, this is what Paul wrote Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Over the last 12 years, we've been a divided nation. There was 8 years when Barack Obama was in power, and I know that many people did not like what he was doing in government. For the last 4 years, Donald Trump has been in power, and there's a lot of people that don't like what he's been doing. And I know that it's tempting for us to pray against leaders that we don't like. It's easy to pray, Lord, this is not a godly man. Take him out of office. This verse tells us that we are to pray for all authority. Right. And I tell you why. One, if we pray, our prayer should be that godly men and women would be surrounding our governmental leaders and giving them good godly advice, and that they would be wise enough to take it. If we do that, we're putting our faith in the Lord. The Lord is in charge. If we follow our own temptation to pray condemnation on those leaders that we don't like, we're saying really that the government is in charge of our lives, not the Lord. We're putting the government above God, which is wrong. But this verse, what does it tell us, right? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. If you ask somebody who's praying for godly advisors to be or hang around and give advice to our leaders, all right, you're trusting in the Lord. You have a peaceful life because you know God's in charge. But if you pray against those leaders, and I've asked people that, you know, haven't been able to get away from it. You know what? They're eaten up. They're consumed by anger. They're consumed by fear. They're consumed by politics. It drives them crazy. They are not living a peaceful life. Why are they not living a peaceful life? Because they're praying against the leaders. They're not praying for them the way Paul tells us to do in 1 Timothy. Well, would God remove a bad leader? Yes, as a matter of fact, he would. Again, we go back to the prophet Daniel. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. So yes, God would take out a bad leader. But it's his choice to do so. Right. Now, this is important. I'll say this for later. This is important, though. You know, as I said, as late as the 1950s, we put one nation under God in our Pledge of Allegiance. In the 1960s, there was a Supreme Court decision that took prayer out of public schools. In 73, I think it was, Roe v. Wade was passed. And we've had all kinds of ungodly legislation since then. And frankly, I think we have to, if we're honest, we have to look at it. You know, there's the politicians, they love doing what they call the right track, wrong track poll. You know, is the country on the right track, or are we going the right way, or are we going the wrong way? I think as a believer, we'd have to say this nation's been going the wrong way for about 50 years. Right? And so we need to ask ourselves, would God rebuke a disobedient nation? And there's two passages that speak to this. Excuse me, both in the prophet Jeremiah. We'll only go through one this morning in the interest of time. All right. Here's and see if you see the United States and what God is saying here. See if it resonates with you. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? That verse scares me. Because I see the United States in every sentence, every phrase in that verse today. What is government's responsibility to the poor? That's a common asked question. And it's interesting. I found a couple of verses that talk about care for the poor. Right? Let's look at them. The first one is Exodus, right? It says, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Isaiah says, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. So the government owes a responsibility to the poor to not pass laws that would oppress the poor, that would favor the rich, that would favor the powerful. And you can argue, and I sometimes have, that, you know, seems like we have an awful lot of lawyers in our state houses, and they pass laws that seem to favor the lawyers. Big surprise, right? And we're not supposed to do things like that. We're supposed to pass laws that protect the poor, the fatherless, the widows. Now, many think that it's government's responsibility to end poverty. I think, I forget which president it was, said that, you know, they were going to end poverty in our time. I think it was Lyndon Johnson.
LBJ.
It was Lyndon Johnson back in the mid-60s, which is, what, 55 years ago? And Lyndon's long gone, and we still have the poor with us. Because that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark. The poor you will always have with you. I think Jesus knew what he was talking about more than LBJ. All right. Now, I looked. I could not find, and I understand this is going to upset some people, I could not find any place in the Bible where it said that God, the government rather, was to provide for the poor. God is our provider, not the government. Right. Now, why would that be? Why is it important that it be that way? Okay, well, one, I think it's because, again, God is our provider, not government. It's interesting. If somebody asks for help from the church, when possible, for good reason, we'll provide it in Jesus' name. When the person receives that help, we want them to know that it's coming from the Lord. Not coming from Home Fellowship Church. It's coming from the Lord's provision. All right. If I receive money on my EBT card, where's that money coming from? It's coming from the government. It's coming from other people, but I put my faith in government. I don't put my faith in the Lord. The other thing is that when someone comes and asks for help, the church, we know people. And if somebody were to come, and I am not saying that this has happened, okay, but if it were, I'm just using it as an example, come and ask for some money, right? And they say, well, you know, I need it for food. I got to feed my family. And that, but we knew they were going to use it for, say, drugs that would hurt their life. We're not going to do it because we know them, and that would be hurtful to them. We don't want to enable behavior that's going to be hurtful to anyone. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. And that when the government sends out money, it's again on the EBT card, you hear it reported that people sell money on their EBT cards so that they can get cash to buy drugs. Government doesn't know. The government doesn't know. Right? And right. The other thing is that the church, because we know the people in our community, if somebody is unwilling to work, unwilling to improve themselves, we learn that. We know it. And we can tell them, no, look, you need to get off your easy chair and go earn a living, not depend on other people. It's the sad thing about all of this is that as the government has stepped in, the church has stepped back. The government has supplanted the church in a godly function in that. And as the church, I think we need to fight against that as much as possible. And that, now, please understand, I'm not saying, you know, the scripture is very clear. I could put up a dozen scriptures here saying that we need to take care of the widows, the widows, orphans, those who have physical disabilities, those who have mental disabilities. We are to take care of those people. I am in no way saying that they should be left uncared for. In fact, I think I'll make that clear a little later. Mark, you had?
Yeah, the government has also taken places of the fathers in this country. They said, you don't need a father in your family. I'll take care of you. I'll give you.
Yeah. Mark's saying that the government's taken over the role of the father. And in many cases, it's absolutely true. And that, sad to say, example, this goes back, 20 to 30 years ago. Mary Kate and I were involved with a ministry much like Solve for pregnant teenagers. Right? And when we first were involved about 1990 in that, the girls were about half of them would keep the baby and about half of them would give the baby up for adoption. And that, because most of them were 14, 15, 16-year-old girls. By the time we moved here to Bradenton and had to leave the ministry in 2001, the girls, almost all of them, were keeping their babies. And so many of them, it was the normal, it's normal for a teenage girl, teenage boy too, but a teenage girl to rebel against their mother. It's just part of it. They're, becoming who they are. It's just part of growing up in that. And these girls knew that if they got pregnant, had a baby and kept the baby, that the government would give them an apartment and a monthly check. And that the government had become their father. The government had become their provider. And it was sad to watch. It was terrible to watch. So what does God say about life? I think most Christian churches are very much pro-life for obvious reasons. Right? We quote the passage in Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. But there's two things about this verse that I think maybe we don't notice as often. The first is that life actually begins before conception. Remember, we say life begins at conception. That's not what this verse says, right? This says that our life, God knew our life before we were conceived. So I would argue that life begins before conception. Now, in legal terms, that probably doesn't make any difference in that. The other thing, though, that we don't notice, and this is more practical, I guess I would say, is that he says, I set you apart. Set you apart. That means that God has a plan for each person's life. Now, so many in the church are very big about standing up for life, standing against abortion. I admit, I don't think I could ever vote for somebody who's pro-abortion. I don't see how I could do that. But we miss the part that God has a plan for these people's lives. And that same ministry that I mentioned before, right? How Mary Kate and I got involved in it, they were getting some funding from the United Way, and this was in the late 80s, and there was a brief recession, I don't know, 89. And United Way had to cut back funding. And I saw, read an article in the paper, and among where they were cutting was in Christian groups primarily. Right? And I was out, God, this isn't right, this isn't right. And God whispers in my ear, well, then you do something about it. So we went to check out this ministry, and we started to contributing to them on a regular basis, and we got more involved over time went on. And that if God has a purpose for each and every life, right, we owe that person care. Right? We owe that person care, whether they're poor, whether they're uneducated, whether they have physical or emotional handicaps. Right, whether they're a different color than we are, whether they're a different nationality than we are, whether their beliefs are different than ours, whether they argue with us, whether they're frankly a pain in the backside. Right? We owe them God's love. And as believers, we can't stop when the baby is born. We need to be there past that. So what happens to those who shed innocent blood? Well, it's frightening, especially for America in this time, right? Psalm 106 says, and see if you see the United States in this, right? They sacrifice their sons and daughters to false gods. Convenience, right? This was a product of rape. I can't afford a baby right now. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. Does God bring judgment on those who shed innocent blood? Yeah. Yeah. Dana? You got to speak loudly, since because I'm not going to run them. Mary Kate, would you? Yeah, here. Mary Kate's going to be my runner. Here's a first for you folks.
Thank you.
I'll pay for it later. I'm teasing her. I'm teasing her because I love her.
I just thought immediately, it says the land, you've got it underlined there too. The land was desecrated by their blood. And I think of, like all these fires in California, mm-hmm.
Yes.
COVID and all this stuff. And we've done like 60 million abortions mm-hmm. in America alone. And it's over a billion in the world at this point. But we're experiencing God's word in a negative way right now.
Yeah. The way I put it, we sowed the wind and we're reaping a whirlwind. Right? There's a law of sowing and reaping.
Yes,
and that if you sow a seed, you get whatever that seed was, only in multiples in time. And we've sown blood. And I'm not a... Anybody will tell you, I can kill plants almost anywhere. I don't have a green thumb in that. But I have read that if you want to poison a land so that it won't grow, you pour salt water on it. Right? Blood is the salt water in this land. The blood of the innocents. Right? But again, what about life after birth? Right? Well, 1 John tells us, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Right, what does that mean? Well, that means that we cannot discriminate on race, economic status, or anything else and say that we love our brother or we love our Lord. That's what it means. And I get frustrated with some of the people who consider themselves to be social justice warriors because I don't like a lot of their methods. But our goal should be for a just society, a society where all God's children are valued, right? God wants that none should perish. Well, what happens when a nation disobeys God's laws? Right? Psalm 2 tells us, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one who enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Look at what's happened in our country. We've said, we don't want the old morality. Oh, that's old stuff. That's passé. That's not allowing us to do what we want to do. Come on. Right? We've thrown off those gods, we've called them chains, right? And in effect, they were boundaries to keep us from harm. And God is up in heaven. He's laughing. He's laughing at the things that we're doing as a nation. And he rebukes us in his anger. You cannot mock God. God will not be mocked. And we have done that.
I think he's also crying at some of the things there.
Amen. Yeah. I think one of the reasons, this is just me personally, I know I could hang scripture on it. One of the reasons I think God hates sin so much is that it hurts his children. Right? God, if God would send Jesus to die for any single one of us, then how much has he grieved over the babies? How much does he grieve when we treat others badly because they're different than we are? How much does he grieve? Now, the truth is that since Satan rebelled in heaven, God has had an enemy, and so have we, right? Our real enemy is not the Republican Party, not the Democratic Party. It's not Donald Trump. It's not Nancy Pelosi. It's Satan. He's the real enemy. And to the extent that we put our eyes and our anger at Nancy Pelosi or Donald Trump or anyone else, we take our eyes off of Satan, and more importantly, we take our eyes off of Jesus. Amen. Right? You can't, I'm not a gun person. Nothing against guns. I just don't happen to own one. But I can't believe that you can look in the sight of a rifle and aim at two targets at the same time. You can't be looking at a political figure and be looking at the Lord at the same time. You can't do it. Right? There's only two parties in this world, God's party and Satan's party. And I know which one that I want all of us to believe in. Now I'm going to do something. Talk about politics being the third rail. I'm really going to throw myself onto the tracks here. About 2 months ago, the Lord didn't do it by accident. I don't believe in coincidences. The Lord led me to watch a few documentaries on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'd read one of his books a couple of years ago. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor in Germany in the late 20s, 30s, and through World War II. A good and godly man. And I'm going to compare what went on in Germany during that time to what's going on in the United States today. Okay. Now understand, at that time, in the 1920s, right, Germany, they had a Christian tradition, right? That's where Martin Luther came from, right? Hundreds of years earlier. At that time, 75% of the people in Germany in the 20s believed as Christians. Two-thirds of them were Protestant, one-third Catholic. Right? They were a Christian nation. And ask yourself, well, how did it go so far wrong? No, here's how it started going wrong. At first, the Nazis left the church alone. Right? Nazis would say, we're Christians, we have nothing against what you're doing. Then they started to come into the church. Right? You know, that one day they came to church, well, they'd wear a uniform. Or they'd start talking some of the things that Nazis believed in their prayer groups and in their Bible studies. Right. Then they began to take over the church. Right? Where the church, if the church was performing a wedding, well, it was also half a Nazi ceremony at the same time. They started infiltrating the church and taking over. Right? Then they began to dictate to the church. They began to tell the church, well, you can't say this, you can't preach that. That's not acceptable anymore because it doesn't agree to Nazi ideology. Right? In fact, what they even rewrote some scripture in that to match their ideology. Right? Now, at this time, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and some others formed what they called the Confessing Church. These Bonhoeffer, he's an interesting, fascinating man. He was actually in the United States shortly before the war broke out, and he could see what was coming. He could see what was coming, and yet he felt like the Lord wanted him to go back to Germany, where he knew he was risking his life. Ultimately, it would cost him his life in that. And he went back. The Confessing Church said, these Nazis, these are not Christians. What they're doing is unchristian. We can't do this. And that. Well, the Nazis First, they started oppressing the confessing church. Finally, they closed them down. They arrested all the pastors. And they actually, Bonhoeffer was executed about 2 weeks before Hitler committed suicide. That's how it ended up. They went from a nation of being 75% Christian, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, to allowing the Nazis to kill the church that confessed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to clear, I'm not calling anybody in the United States today a Nazi. Okay, I want that absolutely clear. Of any party, I'm not doing that. What I'm doing, though, is saying that we have a common enemy, right? And, you know, the truth about Satan is he only has a few weapons. He hasn't created a new weapon in 4,000 years. His weapons are the same. He's using the same weapons against us today in the United States that he used in Germany back in the 20s, 30s, and 40s. So what can we learn from that? All right. Well, the first thing is that the devil always wants us to question God's authority. He started in the Garden of Eden. Did God truly say? Right. He would have us question authority. Should, you know, people ask, well, you know, do you really want a theocracy? Right. And so many Christians. And in fact, I confess there's times in my life where it's like, oh, no, I'm not saying we should have a theocracy. Well, you know what? That's wrong. God says we should have a theocracy. We should have laws governed by his laws. Nothing else. Right? And, you know, and the argument will go, well, oh, so you want to be like Iran or Iraq where the mullahs are running everything and chopping off hands and whipping people in the street for having an extramarital affair. Well, no, because their God is not the Lord God. There's a vast difference. A theocracy with the wrong God, yeah, I don't want that. I don't want a theocracy with the wrong God. And I personally would argue, and I'm probably going to upset somebody, and that humanism, I think, is a religion. And that, and those who want a humanistic government, and that they're trying to install a theocracy where God is not in charge of the theocracy. And that's wrong. Right. You know, the German church started putting their beliefs before the word of the Lord. And I think so often we set aside God's word when it's inconvenient and we don't want to live up to it. And we don't want its control over our lives. The devil wants us to believe in evolution. Right. And I think the most important part is that God created, it says God created us in his image, right? That's what it says in Genesis, right? If you believe in evolution, well, no, you believe that we were created in the image of a monkey. Right? Well, and that's important because if we are created in God's image, right? Well, let me look at it from the other side, from evolution first, right? The Germans, right? Well, the German people, the German race, they were more evolved than the Jews, than others, right? And those who, you know, were crippled or had, you know, intellectual issues, learning issues, well, they weren't as evolved. And what did the Germans do with those people? They dehumanized them, right? They did the cartoons and that making all Jews look bad. Well, can't think of an appropriate word right now. But they dehumanized. And when you dehumanize somebody, well, then it's okay if you do put them in concentration camps or you exterminate them. It's all right. And yet we're told that all of us are created in God's image. Well, that's the exact opposite side of the coin, right? Anybody who's created in the image of God is valuable. If I devalue that human life, I'm saying God did a crummy job at creating that person. That's what I'm doing. And yet, what's taught in our schools today? evolution, right? The truth is that we're all created in the image of God. We need to trust that. Now, the devil wants us to get rid of the least among us, right? In Germany, they started euthanizing or sending to concentration camps, the infirm, those of marginal intelligence. All right. We're doing the same thing here. You know, I know Kate's birthday is Tuesday, our oldest daughter. She's going to be, what, 33 now? 33 now, right? And Mary-Kate was pregnant with Kate. Right, they wanted to do one of those with amniocentesis, right? And what's that about? Well, if the baby has signs of Down syndrome, we'll know, and that way then you can terminate the pregnancy. No. The baby has Down syndrome, we're going to love that baby. We are not going to abort. We're doing the same thing in the United States that the Germans did, right? And yet, you know, Psalm 139 tells me, you know, God knew us, you know, knew us before we were knit together in the womb. Right? You know, we're told in Matthew, right, they asked Jesus, right, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Right? We're all made in God's image. All life is valuable. Yes, Mark? Well, I'm proof positive of that.
And what makes us in God's image is in Genesis 2:7. And it says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God made us in his image by putting his spirit in that dust of the earth. That's what makes us in his image. It has nothing to do with physical character.
Amen. Amen. Agreed. Now, the devil also wants to promote racism. Right? And you know, he did a great job of it in Germany. Did a great job. And that, you know, and yet, you know, what does Scripture say? Colossians. There is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Right? There's not multiple races. There's one race. The human race. And, yes, Mark?
Okay, in Genesis chapter 3, to just back you up 100%, it says, now the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. One race, one God, one spirit, period. End of discussion. Mm. There is no race except the human race.
And now, you know, the United States right now, we're suffering racial division. And you know, the Lord's told me not to say that. And I think the enemy definitely loves it. Mm-hmm. And you know, do we have a problem when we were taking in slaves in this country? Yeah, that had to grieve the Lord mightily. And at the same time, you know, I forget how many thousands. I believe, if I remember right, I saw some statistics that more young men died in the Civil War than we had number of slaves in the country. Regardless, we need to get over this race problem. We need to love on each other regardless of the color of our skin. The devil wants to promote disorder, chaos, and fear. Right? In Germany, they had mass book burnings. They had Kristallnacht. If you're not familiar with that, that was the night when they encouraged people to go and desecrate the synagogues and break into to Jewish businesses and destroy them. What do we have going on in our cities today? The exact same thing. And yet, our God is not a God of disorder. 1 Corinthians tells us, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. right, in James, right? I found this fascinating. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. Now that tells me that I should stand against disorder. I should stand against rioting. But I'm also responsible to understand the envy and selfishness. What's put that in the hearts of the people that are rioting? I need to communicate with them and introduce them to Jesus. The devil wants to stop Christians from sharing God's word. They said eventually the Nazis closed down the confessing church. Here in the United States, we've had COVID close down churches. We've had some orders from government. Now, I can tell you when, you know, back in the springtime when we went virtual live stream for a few weeks, and that it wasn't because of the government order. Darren and I prayed about it, and we felt that the Lord wanted to protect us, that, you know, we wouldn't have a viral outbreak among us, and that, and that's why we said, no, we're going to meet virtually for a few weeks. And that. But the devil wants to shut down the church, right? And yet we're told in Acts, right, he commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of all the living and the dead. Right? We are to preach Jesus. The government is not allowed to shut down the church. The devil wants us to despise and take advantage of the powerless. I've talked about this, right? It's easy for all of us. And I confess there's been time in my life where, you know, I've looked down on somebody because they weren't as affluent. They weren't, you know, I thought, let me phrase it differently. I thought more highly of myself than I did of others. And yet that's not the way the Lord sees us. We need to stop doing that, right? We need to step up and speak for the disadvantaged and the powerless. That's what Scripture tells us to do. So the question I ask is, will we make the same mistake that the German church did? All right, the German church set aside biblical principles for earthly reward. All right. Fascinating fact. Hitler was appointed chancellor in 1933. But did you know he was elected president in 1934? The people chose him. A nation that had been 75% Christian voted Hitler into power. Now, I can't help but ask the question, if all of those 75% of Christians had been following the word of God, would Hitler have been elected president and become a dictator?
Absolutely.
Is it possible that history could have been completely different? So ask yourself, should I vote? Really? Can you ask that question knowing these facts, George?
Would you believe that even to this day there are a lot of Germans that still believe that Hitler was the greatest thing that ever happened to their country?
Of course. Of course. Well, there's people who worship Satan.
Yeah, absolutely.
A lot of them are German. I'm afraid that too many of them live here. Okay. Last week, there were a number of events in Washington, D.C. All right. Calling our nation to repentance, to return to the Lord. And this passage in 2 Chronicles that we all know, it must have been quoted 36 times. I don't know. It seemed like every half hour somebody quoted this passage, right? But it's so true and it's so appropriate today, right? When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, the key there, right, it's not among non-believers to pray. It's you and I, his people. It's our job. And it's our job when it says humble ourselves, it means come before the Lord in repentance. come before the Lord and say, Lord, you know, what is it in my life that you want changed? How can I worship you better? How can I more closely resemble the Savior? It's up to us, right? And yet there's a promise. And I pray that God's people will humble themselves, and that before the blood that's desecrated our land gets even worse than it is now. Now, so the question is, who should you vote for? I won't tell you who to vote for. I will tell you how to figure out who to vote for, though. And that, pray, ask the Lord, who would do the best job of keeping peace, protecting people made in his image, and furthering the kingdom of God on earth? Right. You know, one place you can get information, Mary Kate brought in some today, Christian Family Coalition voters' guides. They'll tell you where people stand on various issues, and that, you know, and issues that are important to Christians. They make some recommendations that you can do that. There's information available. But ask the Lord. Right. Now, I can't tell you what's going to happen in November. Goodness, I mean, this week it seems like I can't tell you what's going to happen this afternoon. Right? It just seems like an absolutely chaotic time we're in. Right? But one thing I know, right, that regardless of where we stand with the government in November in 2021, God is still in the throne. Jesus is still our Savior. The Lord is our provider. Right? 1 Timothy chapter 3:15 tells us, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. Right? He describes Jesus here. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. Jesus was believed on in the world. Jesus was taken up in glory. We worship the Lord High God. He is above all government. He has instituted government for our benefit. And as stewards, we owe him a proper vote and proper treatment of all those who created in his image. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, help us, Lord. We've not been what you would have us to be, Lord. You rejected the church that was lukewarm. Father, I ask that we would not be lukewarm, Lord, that we would be a boiling pot of water, Lord, that you can use to your glory. I ask that you would help each one of us to study your word and seek your face, to know who we should vote for. And Lord, help this country to repent before we reap a truly terrible harvest in our land. We thank you for our Savior. It's in his name we pray. All God's children said, amen. Amen.